bring you back up to speed. Paul was being beaten by a mob in the temple. He was rescued. He got permission from the commander to speak to them. He addressed them with his testimony that we looked at last week. And then he got to that bad word, Gentiles. And when he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, they got rather upset and said that he should be hauled away and killed. And then verse 23, as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered that he be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. When they had stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." If you've been a Christian for very long at all, you have blown it as a witness. I'm speaking firsthand, of course. One of my painful memories comes from many, many moons ago when I was a sophomore in college, and I was taking a group discussion class at Long Beach State. In the class, our grade depended on the evaluations of our classmates, and so to come up with a good evaluation, we came up with controversial subjects where nobody could be bored. So we would discuss things like sex or drugs or whatever. And on every issue that came up, I was on the conservative end of the spectrum. And there was another fellow in our group named Ralph who was on the libertarian end of the spectrum. I mean, he was in favor of free sex. He was in favor of homosexuality. He was in favor of drug experimentation. You name it. If I was against it, Ralph was for it. And this came out in every discussion. Well, one day after class, Ralph walked up to me, looked me right in the eye, and he said, "Hey, man," he said, "I want to know something. Are you for real, or are you just putting us on in there?" Well, instantly I realized opportunity to witness, you know, to Ralph, but I was so taken aback by the thing, I just stood there tongue-tied, and I finally stammered something like, well, yeah, I'm for real, that's the way I am, and I didn't say a word about the Lord Jesus, and I felt so terrible as Ralph walked away, because I knew I had let the Lord down. Well, that failure led me to do a couple of things. One was, ever since then, when I remember Ralph, as I did this week, thinking again of the story, I pray for him that somehow God would be merciful and save Ralph from all of the stuff he was into. And the other thing it led me to do was to get some training in how to share my faith when the first opportunity to do that came up. But, you know, in spite of all of the training and all of the books I've read over the years and all of my attempts at doing it, I still find that witnessing is kind of an up and down affair with me, where sometimes I guess I say, well, I did okay. But there are a lot of times where, frankly, I have to admit it didn't go so well. Now, Paul's story here should encourage every Christian in the ups and downs of witnessing. Even though Paul probably could have handled things a little better than he did, the Lord appeared to Paul and very graciously encouraged him when he was discouraged by saying, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And I believe the lesson here for us is that if we will speak out for Christ, even if we blow it, the Lord is gracious, and he's going to encourage us, and he's going to give us further opportunities to speak out for him. In Acts 22, you'll recall that Paul had taken the opportunity to preach to this mob that had just tried to kill him, and they listened, as I say, up until he mentioned the big G word, and they didn't want to hear that God had sent him out of Jerusalem and to the Gentiles because they refused to listen. And so when he mentioned Gentiles, they become like a pack of wolves. They start howling and trying to get at their prey. The commander gets him out of there, but he wants to get to the bottom of things. And so he decides, I'm going to examine this guy by scourging. Scourging was a horrendous torture. A man was stripped and he stretched out with his back exposed, and they whipped him with a leather-thonged whip that had pieces of metal and bone embedded in it. And at the end of the process, his back would be bloody and ribbons. Many men were permanently crippled by the treatment. Some of them died in the aftermath. It was the treatment that Pilate inflicted on Jesus right before he sent him to the cross. Well, Paul, as he's stretched out, exercises his right as a Roman citizen and asks the question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And that was a legitimate thing for him to do. There's nothing wrong with using the law to protect ourselves. The centurion goes quickly to the commander. The commander comes to find out, is this true? Finds out that Paul actually is a little higher on the citizenship notch than he is, because Paul was born a citizen. The commander had probably gotten it through a bribe. He had Paul untied immediately because he realized if he had proceeded, he would lose his position as a commander and serious consequences could have resulted. But he's still responsible to maintain peace in Jerusalem. And so he wants to get to the bottom of this. So he calls together the Sanhedrin, brings Paul into their midst and thinks he's going to resolve it. It wasn't long, however, until, as we read, the council erupts in this civil war, and the commander again has to rescue this troublesome prisoner, Paul. Now, there are three main lessons I want to bring out from the story. And the first one simply comes from Paul's example that we all are responsible to speak out for Jesus Christ when he gives us the opportunity. If you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ, then the fact is, you are his witness. You maybe have never said a word for Christ. Maybe your life hasn't been a real sterling example, in which case you're not a good witness, but you're a witness. Because as a Christian, our name gets associated with the name of Jesus. And so whether we're good or bad, we're out there. We're it. We're witnesses for Christ. Now, when he gives us opportunity, we need to be ready to speak out verbally for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, for example, says, "But sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts, being always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Peter uses two words there that occur in our story last week and in the one this week. He says, always be ready to give a defense. The word, Greek word, is apologia, which means an apology or apologetic, defense of the faith. And Paul used that word in Acts 22, verse 1, when he said, "Hear my defense." The other word or phrase that Peter used is keep a good conscience. And Paul uses that word here in chapter 23, verse 1. He had a good conscience in his witness. And Paul's experience teaches us three very practical lessons about sharing our faith. First of all, we should always be alert for the opportunities to talk about Christ. As I mentioned last week, if I had just been beat up by an angry mob and rescued, I don't think witness would have been number one in my mind. I probably would have been thinking bed, safety, get me out of here, let me recover. But Paul was thinking witness, and so he said to the commander, "Can I speak to these people?" And he told them about Christ. He gets before the council and he speaks to them again. He doesn't get very far before he's cut off, but he was attempting to witness. We'll see next, or in the next chapters, how he goes before several governors, and his thought is witness. Paul was always thinking witness, and we should too. It didn't just happen by chance, by the way. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." And then he makes this incredible statement. He says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker with it." See, it was a matter of deliberate aim or focus with Paul. You know, God doesn't, He's not absent from our circumstances. If you get ill, if you have contact with doctors, if you go to the hospital, or if you're sitting in a waiting room and someone comes in, guess what? God is orchestrating all of that, and He's often doing it for witness, and we should just pray every day, "Lord, here I am, use me in whatever the circumstances of the day are to speak out for Jesus Christ." And pray that prayer and ask God to use you. A second lesson here is you need to know what to say in advance when the opportunities present themselves, so you're not standing there flat-footed as I was that time in college. Now, Paul basically shared his testimony, as we saw last week, his life before he came to Christ, how he came to Christ, and his life since he came to Christ. And even as I said last week, if you don't have a real dramatic testimony, as I don't, you can share with people what God has done for your soul. And there's something about a testimony people can't refute. I mean, it's your experience. You can just tell them. Beyond your testimony, though, you need to know the basic facts of the gospel so you can present it. If you can't do it, I would urge you, learn by memory the verses you need to lead someone to Christ, because you're not always going to have your Bible there to flip it open. You're not always going to have a gospel tract, but you always got, hopefully, your memory. And so if it's in there, it'll come out, and you can tell people the way of salvation. Learn some illustrations that help people connect, you know, with what it means to be saved, or why Christ died for our sins, or what it means to trust Christ. And learn how to respond to the handful of common objections that there are. It's funny because people think they're so brilliant and original when they raise these objections to the gospel. And, you know, you can witness to hundreds of people and you'll hear the same ones over and over and over and over. And if you learn a basic response to what about the heathen, why is there suffering and pain and evil in the world, some of the basic objections you can handle pretty much 99% of what you'll hear. There's evangelism training available in our church. You'll have to wait till next semester, but Evangelism Explosion is an excellent training course. The third practical thing here is simply that our lives should back up our words. Paul mentions in verse 1 of chapter 23 his clear conscience. He'll later say to Felix, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men, in chapter 24, verse 16. Or he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, some have wondered, well, how can Paul say all that in light of his terrible past when he persecuted the church? And surely he had sins as a Christian that he had committed. Well, a good conscience before God doesn't mean having lived perfectly. Nobody could have one. It means having lived openly before God. And when God convicts us of sin, we repent of it and we turn from it so that we grow in our walk with Him in holiness. I think Paul even persecuted the church with as good a conscience as he could have. Now, he says, I was ignorant in 1 Timothy 1. I did it in ignorance. And the reason was his conscience was not informed by the Word of God. It was informed more by his Jewish culture. You hear, well, let your conscience be your guide. That's not a good guide unless your conscience is informed by Scripture. Then you know right and wrong. If a person goes on having known right and wrong, violating his conscience, the Bible says it becomes seared. And of course, the only way to a clean conscience is the blood of Jesus that covers all our sin. And Paul, once he got saved, lived daily in light of the cross, confessing his sins and turning from them when he committed them. The point is this, though, if you're going to speak out for Christ, you need to be seeking daily with God to have a clear conscience. If you've sinned against God, you confess it. If you wrong your neighbor, you've gone and asked forgiveness and made it right. Because otherwise, unbelievers are going to use your witness against you and say, yeah, he's a hypocrite. He ripped me off, claims to be a Christian. And they'll write off the whole gospel because of your bad testimony. If you're not seeking to live with a clear conscience, please don't tell anyone you're a Christian. And if you think you're a Christian, you might want to examine that fact, because Christians want to live to please God daily. And so a clear conscience is essential. So we're all responsible then to speak out for Christ. The second lesson, though, is sometimes we speak out for the Lord and we blow it. Or maybe things didn't go quite the way that we had hoped that they would go. If you haven't blown it in witnessing, then you're not witnessing. It just goes with it. But don't let the fear of, oh, no, maybe I won't say just the right thing, keep you from saying anything. Just speak, and if you blow it, you learn from your mistakes and you trust God and keep moving. Now, Paul begins his witness by looking intently at the council, it says. I imagine he was getting eye contact. Some of these guys he knew from years ago. He was probably also reading body language. And as a speaker, it's always funny to watch body language. You know, you can tell people out there, their arms are folded, they're glaring at you. They're not on your side. Doesn't take a PhD in communication. In California, I had a guy who used to sit right down front, just glare at me. And he wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian and became an elder in the church there. But boy, he, you know, talk about threatening when I was trying to preach. But Paul looks intently at them. And then he says this, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The word live my life means to live as a citizen. And probably what Paul is saying here is, I have lived as a good Jew when I have been in the Jewish theocracy here, meaning I did not bring a Gentile into the temple as I was accused of. Well, he doesn't get to go any further, and we don't know where he's going here. I think maybe he was going to go on and tell them, I even persecuted the church in good conscience, but I was wrong. I was sincere, but wrong. And then maybe he would have said to his audience, even so, you are sincere and zealous for God, but you crucified your Messiah and would have borne witness. I don't know, because Paul didn't get to go any further. This man, Ananias, orders him to be struck on the mouth. Paul had just been badly beaten, and that undoubtedly included some kicks and punches in the face. And so maybe his face was even still bloody or perhaps swollen and just beginning to heal. A hit in the mouth probably, number one, shocked him because it was so grossly unjust. And number two, it probably hurt like crazy. And so Paul gets hit by this order of this man, Ananias, who, by the way, was a notoriously corrupt high priest. Josephus says that he was ripping off the other priests under him. He was using violence and political maneuvers to ensure his power. He sided with the Romans, and that made the Jewish loyalists hate him. And so when the revolution started in 66, the revolt, some Jewish loyalists assassinated this man, Ananias, which fulfilled Paul's curse that he utters here. So Paul gets hit and he shoots back. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And points out the injustice of sitting according to the law and in violation of it, ordering him to be struck. Some bystanders expressed their shock that Paul would thus revile the high priest. And he replies he had not been aware that he was the high priest and probably is admitting an error by quoting the scripture, although there's debate on that. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Scripture, in other words, commands us to respect the office, even if the man himself may not be respectable. Now, the question is, why didn't Paul recognize the high priest? And nobody really has a good answer to this. There are several that have been proposed. Some say it was Paul's eyesight. He didn't have glasses and, you know, he couldn't see out there and see who it was, perhaps. You have to explain in verse 1 when it says he looked intently at the council. Maybe he was squinting, you know, trying to see who was out there. The problem, though, is surely he would know that the order came from the leader of the council, who is the high priest. A second explanation is, well, maybe Paul was being sarcastic. He was saying, I wouldn't recognize a high priest who ordered somebody to be struck in opposition to the law as this man did. Again, the difficulty there is explaining his quotation of Scripture. Kind of a variation of that I came on after I had prepared the notes was a view that Paul was challenging this man's legitimacy as high priest. He knew very well that he had been appointed by the Romans and not the Jews, that he was unqualified. And so perhaps in saying, I didn't know that he was high priest, he's saying, in effect, I don't even think he is high priest, and quotes Exodus 22:28 to agree with them. I don't know. Another view is Paul had been gone from Jerusalem a long time, and he wouldn't have known who the high priest was. Again, he should have probably recognized by where he was sitting and the command that he was. So we don't know why he didn't, but we have to take his word he did not. But there's a couple of lessons that we can apply to ourselves. One is, when we do blow it and we realize our error, if Paul indeed here did make a mistake and corrects himself, so should we be quick to correct our errors and admit it if we're wrong. If we stonewall it, you know, hey, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a Christian. Christians don't get angry, you know, or whatever. Guess what? The world can see right through it and they say, yeah, all those hypocrites in the church, and they write us off. At least if we confess it, they realize, well, he is a Christian, but he's a sinner, and he's trying to deal with his sin by making it right. When we lived in California, we had a collie in our backyard. He was a nice dog, but he went crazy at two trucks, the UPS truck and our neighbor's pickup truck. And I don't know why, every time the neighbor drove by, this dog just started yelping like, you know, he was being killed. And it got the neighbor pretty upset. Well, one morning, the neighbor, Krista, went out. She was about 12, and she went out to calm the dog down. And the neighbor came out, and he lived kind of up on a hill above us there, and started cursing at Krista and just foul language that I couldn't dare to repeat, you know, toward Krista about this dog. Well, I'd like to think if it was me that was out there and he cursed at me, I would have said, I'm sorry, and so on, but when a man uses foul language on your 12-year-old daughter, it pushes your defend your daughter kind of button, you know? And I went out there and I said to him, listen, you keep that foul mouth shut with regard to my daughter. And, uttered some threats and we got into a big yelling match at each other. And I went in and slammed the door, and boy, I was steaming. Well, this was on a Sunday morning. And, in a few minutes, I'm going to go over and tell everybody how you live the Christian life at church, right? And so I'm going out the door to go to church and, my tie on and all that. And here comes the neighbor driving down in his pickup again with his, it wasn't his son-in-law, it was the daughter's boyfriend that lived there with the girl. And, boy, they're glaring at me. The dog is yelping in the background again, And I come walking out. Well, God had convicted me already of my sin, and I just held up my hand to stop him. And they screeched to a halt. Both of them got out with their fists clenched. I think they thought, we're going to rumble here. And again, I held up my hand, and I just said to him, I'm really sorry. I said, I was wrong when I yelled at you there a minute ago. Would you please forgive me for the way I acted? And immediately he just melted and he said, it was my fault. He said, I was wrong. And, we got things all patched up there. And I didn't get a chance, of course, to speak to him about Christ there. And I'm not sure I should have right there. But, he knew I was a pastor, I'm sure. And if I had not made it right, he would have driven by every day and said, those blankety blank Christians, phonies and so on. At least by admitting my error, I pray God will then someday bring the gospel to that man where he realizes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. A second lesson is, when things don't go as we hope that they would go in a witness situation, we have to trust God to use it anyway. Paul admits his wrong, seemingly, and then he takes another tack. He knows there's Pharisees and there's Sadducees on this council. And so he cries out, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And boy, a free-for-all breaks out in the council. And Luke explains why to his non-Jewish readers. He says, the Sadducees deny the resurrection or any angel or spirit. Pharisees affirm them all. So the Pharisees come to Paul's defense and say, hey, what if an angel revealed it to him? And the Sadducees are against it, and Paul has to get rescued again by force. Now, was Paul right or wrong in what he did here? Well, there's debate on that again. Some scholars go so far as to say he was just being manipulative and deceptive because he wasn't a Pharisee anymore. I don't think Paul was being manipulative or deceptive. If he was, he was certainly wrong. There are some others who say, well, he knew he'd never get a fair trial. And he knew these guys weren't open to the gospel, so he's using this ploy to get himself out of a no-win situation. Again, that may be so. What I would like to think, though, is that Paul had a strategy. I think he's thinking, I used to be a Pharisee, and I share in common with the Pharisees here the resurrection. There's my platform. And so he identifies himself with them in their belief in the resurrection. And I think that he was hoping to proceed to tell them Jesus is now risen. And at least half of his audience would be going, maybe that's so. That could be. And yet he didn't get to go there. The whole thing just kind of imploded and his strategy didn't work. But whatever Paul's intent was, we've all had times where we've tried something in a witness situation and it just goes kaboom, and it blows up in our face. Maybe it was with a relative and you spoke out and boy, they got upset and said, never do you ever bring up that again with me. And, you just think, oh man, that's it. All you can do when that happens is say, God, I trust you and I'm thankful that you don't need a perfect servant to get your will done. And aren't you glad that God works in spite of our imperfection? And if we get out there and say something and it doesn't go the way we hope it would, you don't have to feel like God's plan for the ages has been derailed. He can work and he can take care of us even as he took care of Paul here. So we're all responsible to speak out for Christ. Sometimes when we do, either we blow it or the situation doesn't go as we hoped. The final lesson here is, when we do blow it as a witness, the Lord very graciously comes and encourages us, and He's going to give us further opportunities to speak out for Him. Paul lay awake in bed that night, discouraged. I know he was discouraged because when the Lord comes, He says, take courage, Paul. And the Lord never says, don't fear or take courage or whatever, unless we need that word. Paul was discouraged. Things hadn't gone well in Jerusalem. He had come with that gift, hoping that was going to open things up. They kind of went, eh, thanks, and didn't respond real well. Then they come up with their ploy, you know, go into the temple, do your thing. He does it, gets arrested, gets beat up, and gets into this situation. It doesn't go the way he hoped. And he was discouraged, and he didn't know what the future held. He's a prisoner, and he wanted to go to Rome right then, right when he needed it. Here's the Lord. Now, this is unusual. You might think, well, the Lord appeared to Paul often, four times. That's all. Four times in the record at his conversion and when he was in the temple praying in Jerusalem and then when he was in Corinth and was fearful and then now. And just when he needs it, the Lord comes. Now, let me say this. You know, you'll hear people today say, oh, yeah, I see the Lord often. Don't believe it. Listen, if the Lord only appeared to Paul four times, and that's Paul, he isn't in the business of just appearing all over the place all the time. I have heard stories of prisoners under persecution who get a vision of the Lord, and I don't doubt it. They need it. And maybe if you're a prisoner someday and, you know, you're threatened and your life is going under, you'll see the Lord in this life. But otherwise, having not seen Him, we love Him and we believe in Him. But the way the Lord often, most often, encourages us is not by a visible presence, but I've often been encouraged through a word in the Bible, a verse that just leaps out at me that I've read many times, but man, now it speaks to my heart exactly what I needed. So one reason, by the way, read the Bible consecutively in your quiet time. God will bring into your life the very verse you need on the day He's prepared it, and there it is, and He just uses that. Sometimes it's a word. Somebody will speak to you. They didn't even know you were discouraged, and they say something, and boy, God uses it to just lift your spirits. But He is the Lord of encouragement. This verse deserves a whole sermon, so I'm going to give you one next week on verse 11 alone. I couldn't develop it. But the thing I want you to see is how God encourages us when we think we've blown it or we're down. He wants us to be lifted up. And He says to Paul, you're going to witness for me in Rome. And He says to us, I'll give you some more chances. You might have blown it, but don't worry. There are more opportunities. I shared with you a couple of years ago an experience I had. I blow it often witnessing, so I got plenty of these stories. But I was doing a race up at Buffalo Park on Thanksgiving Day. They do the turkey trot run. And I ran the course, and I was sitting there huffing and puffing for breath. And a guy walks up to me, and without introducing himself or saying anything else, he said, when was the last time you had your prostate checked? And I kind of, you know, went, whoa, what a question. And, you know, he proceeded to tell me, he said, I'm 53 years old. I was diagnosed with prostate cancer. It's terminal. He said, I didn't get it checked in time. And he said, I'm going to die in a few months. And he was going around handing out pamphlets to all the men there at the race saying, go get checked, you know. Well, the whole thing just took me aback. I mean, I just kind of went, boy, you know, what do I do here? And he walked off to somebody else to hand them a pamphlet. And I stood there thinking, oh, no, I need to tell this man about the Lord. You know, I mean, he's dying. He needs Christ. And I couldn't go up and interrupt him telling other people. And I just didn't see my way clear. Well, I came to church and I shared that story. And a lady, Nancy Guzman, came up to me after the service and said to me, you know what? She said, we know that man. And Bert shared Christ with him. And I thought, praise God, isn't that neat? You know, even though I muffed it, here God brings another member of the body in and he shares with this guy. And the man heard about Christ. I don't know his response. But, you know, God wants us to be encouraged in our times when we've messed up or not done as well as we think. And He's a gracious Lord. And, you know, baseball players strike out all the time. And maybe you feel like, man, I just struck out. Well, get in the box again and swing again. And in God's grace, He'll use you as His witness. for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would encourage all of our hearts with your abundant mercy and grace in Christ. Grace indeed for every sinner. I pray that if any hearing my voice in this service don't know you as Savior and Lord, that they would come to the grace that flows from the cross, where Jesus shed his blood for sinners, and that they would see that you offer salvation as your free gift, simply by faith. I pray, Lord, you would use us to go out and see that people are dying without Christ and they need a witness, and that you have called us to be your witnesses, and that we, by our lives, and especially when opportunity presents, by our words, would be bold to speak about Jesus to those who are lost. And give us souls, Lord, who would be saved through our witness. And when we've messed up, encourage us that you're working anyway. And we thank you that you're such a great and loving God. In Jesus' name, amen.